We'll begin in the New Testament this morning and in the 2nd of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a passage of which you know I'm very fond, but we'll read in 2 Corinthians 4 from verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And now to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then will I tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up thence to Penuel, and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. And may God bless to us these portions of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We discovered last week that Gideon's conquest of the Midianites did not end on that night of torches and trumpets in Jezreel. In fact, that was only the beginning. The work of pursuit and rout still lay before them, plus the additional need to rouse the other tribes to join the fray. Transferring these details to the much greater matter of spiritual warfare, in which we are all engaged, several lessons presented themselves. Firstly, that our spiritual warfare is drawn out and ongoing, not won in an instant, but a lifelong campaign, Scripture describing it in such terms as wrestling, striving, contending, a lengthy and arduous process, you see. Then secondly, we see our responsibility not only in respect to fighting the enemy, but also in rallying our friends, as Gideon did with those other tribes. The challenge of God's word in these days is as necessary in nominal Christendom as ever it is in the world. Thirdly, we see what a testimony a faithful warfare against our adversaries can be. Ephraim needed messengers and a direct challenge, but Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, they were convicted and constrained by the example of Gideon's army alone. Similarly, every Christian and every local church has a witness and a testimony to other believers. Then, from the brutal, apparently brutal extermination of the fleeing host, we are taught how to deal with sin in our own lives. Like marauding Midianites, like the raven and the wolf, sin, if it is only chased away, will keep returning to our detriment and hurt. We must be thorough. We must be conclusive. We must mortify the deeds of the flesh. And then our previous study concluded by witnessing the sin which reared its head in the case of the Ephraimites, who began this unjustifiable tirade against Gideon for his exclusivity in the work. A cry strangely familiar in these ecumenical days. And yet, by Ephraim's past record, by their failure in the days of hardship and difficulty to stand up, their attitude is proved to be completely wrong, as highlighted by this episode. This picks up for us the threads of the account. Now then, in Gideon and his faithful army and their combat with Midian, we see a type of the true Christian and their spiritual work and warfare. What of these others who are now encountered upon the route, the Ephraimites, the men of Succoth and of Penuel? Well, in these are typified various erroneous attitudes toward the work of the Lord. Opposition, indeed, to the work of the Lord arising from those who claim to be the people of God. And we need to register this. Hindrance, opposition, and obstacles being presented by those who in name at least are supposed to be of Israel. When such circumstances arise, let us not think that some strange thing befell us. Let us not count it strange. It has been a problem from the very earliest days. Abraham knew it, didn't he? Moses knew it. Joshua knew it. So did most of the judges. Gideon is being confronted with it here. He's hard on the heels of the fleeing Midianites when along come these men of Ephraim, bearing some small trophies of their own few battles, and they begin to chide with him sharply. Here he is, speed is of the essence, the Midianites are making a getaway, and they actually stop him and hold him up to have this conversation. Hindering the Lord's work and the Lord's servants with this petty truculence, instead of aiding the armies of Israel, actually lending support to the Midianites, who all this time are showing a clean pair of heels. There's another point to note in passing. Those who hinder the Lord's work, those who weaken the hands of the Lord's servants, do the devil a service. Oh, however just their cause, however noble their contention might seem, however sincere they are in their complaints, to hamper the truth is to help the adversary. Now, some might ask, are we really being fair with Ephraim in this interpretation? Is it right to take this line and to blame and accuse them of such behaviour? Well, if we take Old Testament history as a whole, we begin to build up a picture of this tribe, a picture which is largely unfavourable. These verses in Judges 8 are one example, but let me bring some others. Only four chapters on, we find a repeat incident. Judges chapter 12, and the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, it's Jephthah on this occasion, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Precisely the same reprehensible attitude several years later. Further on in the book of Judges, we have a description of some of those gross errors that blighted Israel during their leaderless times of history. Two characters come particularly into focus. Chapter 17, verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And again, chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. The place seems to have been a veritable breeding ground of all types of error. The psalmist in his day gave this account. Psalm 78, verse 9. Speaking of the fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Verse 67 of the same psalm, speaking now of the Almighty, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. But continuing beyond the period of the judges and the reigns of Saul, David and Solomon, perhaps you recall how civil war divided Israel. 10 tribes separating themselves to the north, their capital, Samaria, whilst 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained in the south, with Jerusalem as their capital. These latter two were generally referred to as Judah and remained on the whole more faithful to God. Those other 10 tribes are collectively called in places Israel, but in many others, Ephraim. Ephraim, you see, was the dominant tribe in the north, the tribe that took the lead in their secession from truth, the one who headed up all the decline and idolatry which beset those 10 tribes. You may like to look into the prophecy of Hosea at your leisure. Much of it is directed toward Ephraim, and it is a serious indictment upon it. Just listen to chapter 8, verse 11. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. You see, throughout Old Testament history, Ephraim is held up as a type of those who are nominally the people of God, but prove to be false professors in the final assessment. Israel in name, but not Israel in nature. The prophets make it clear. The record of Kings and Chronicles reinforces the interpretation. And so, to be consistent, we must view them in the same light here in Judges chapter 8, as we compare Scripture with Scripture. So here they are, these men of Ephraim, roused to action at the very last minute by direct instruction after years of inactivity. And they happen to catch and slay Oreb and Zeeb. And immediately they're looking for a share in the glory, and they're trying to patch over their poor track record in retrospect by finding fault with Gideon. They're trying hard to save face, as we might say. The men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? It's your fault, Gideon, they say. We would have done so much more if only you'd said something sooner. They point the finger of blame at him. There is one basic element lying behind their words and actions, and that is pride. Pride. Their proud spirit had been injured by this incident, and they were trying to put that right. They are self-seeking. Their attitude is one of self-aggrandizement. Their lot had been to slay these two princes on the east side of Jordan. Well, now they wanted recognition. Now they wanted accolades. Now they wanted honour and good opinion. So first we read how they sent these heads back westward to Gideon. And then they come themselves in person. Instead of pursuing after those 15,000 who were escaping away eastward, they stop in order to meet Gideon and complain and hope to bask in the glory of their recent achievement. With pride, you see, comes that companion sin of envy or jealousy. Why should this Gideon take all the credit? He's the least in Abiezer, which is least in Manasseh, which is less than Ephraim. Do you remember that old sibling rivalry? Jacob blessing Ephraim the younger ahead of Manasseh the elder. That conflict is still there, generations on. Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh. Pride and envy, you see, prompt these words of the Ephraimites. They want recognition. They want honour. They want superiority. And if any proof of this was needed, then their exchange with Gideon provides it. We've seen this man's humility. It was one of his defining characteristics which fitted him for service. And even now, in the midst of this overthrow and great victory, his humility does not diminish. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Gideon might easily have recounted his exploits to the Ephraimites, his divine visitation and commission, his destruction of Baal's altar, his summoning of the army, that nighttime two-man reconnaissance, the rout achieved by 300, the pursuit so far. But to enter in such a debate with the Ephraimites would have been futile and time-consuming. Instead, he answers them according to their folly. "Answer a fool according to his folly," says Solomon, so does Gideon here. He gives them what they're so desperate for, a little praise, a little flattery. And from the way that they lap it up and are immediately satisfied, their true state of heart is revealed. They were proud, envious, self-seeking. They weren't interested in the rigours of war. They didn't want to bring it to a glorious conclusion. All they wanted was some praise and some recognition. And they were so filled with their own conceits that they completely missed the thrust of Gideon's remarks. Listen again to what he says. "What have I done?" he says. "What have you done?" "God hath delivered." God hath delivered. This was a lesson Gideon had been taught, but the Ephraimites had never yet learned. It was not anything to do with the gleanings of Ephraim. It was nothing about the vintage of Abiezer. It was the sovereignty of God. He wrought the deliverance. He gave the victory. He delivered Oreb and Zeeb. Where is boasting then? Romans 3:27. It is excluded. The Midianites may have been slain years ago, but pride and envy are an ever-present threat to the people of God. The example of Ephraim stands as a warning to us to the present day, because these things are still a danger to us as we go about the Lord's work and our spiritual warfare. The disciples suffered with it even when Christ was in their midst, Luke 22:34, and there also arose a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. The New Testament church suffered with it whilst certain of the apostles were still alive, 3 John 9. "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." Pride, envy, self-seeking, they're a dreadful threat to our Christian service. And pride makes a habit of striking at our very best moments and during our noblest endeavours, and can deprive our greatest works of their worth. Look how the Ephraimites' high point, their slaying of these chief captains, is marred by their pride. The same applies to ourselves. Pride can snatch victory away at the very last minute. What is the use of our service if we begin to boast of how long we have served? What is the good of our dedication if we boast of our regularity and how little holiday we've taken? What is achieved by our highest acts of obedience if we are swollen with pride in consequence of them? We pause to bask in the glory of the moment, and the battle is lost. While we boast of mortifying two great sins, 15,000 lesser ones escape and dwell secure. Oh, my friends, let us beware of that evil monster, pride, who is ever present with us. And let us be mindful of the Proverb 25, verse 27. For men to search their own glory is not glory. For men to search their own glory is not glory. And let us recall also the rebuke of the Lord, John 5, verse 44. How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? By turning back from the pursuit and in hindering Gideon in search of their temporal recognition, Ephraim actually jeopardized the success of the whole campaign. But in the mercy of God, Gideon's humility and his subtle answer to them saved the day. Ephraim then presents us with this erroneous and wrong attitude toward the Lord's work. But by contrast now, in verse 4, we are given a wonderful example of the right attitude. Judges chapter 8, verse 4. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. You'll notice the word them is written in italics. It's not present in the original. It literally reads, faint, yet pursuing. Here in view once again are Gideon and that faithful 300 by whom God had wrought such mighty works. What had become of Naphtali, Asher and Manasseh at this point we are not told, but it seems that there were only Gideon and those 300 men again that crossed over Jordan in search of the remnant of Midian. Only yesterday afternoon they had been drinking at the well of Harod. Perhaps a few hours' sleep had been had. Then they were awoken and marched to the Midianite camp at the middle watch of the night. Then they had alarmed and chased and routed their enemies all along the valley of Jezreel to Jordan and all the way south to Beth Barah and the fording places, at least 25 miles, fighting all the way. No sleep, no food, no respite, no pause along the way, and with no sign of any break in the proceedings. Still 15,000 Midianites remained and had fled over Jordan. Still five times their numbers. At last, these 300 get to the fords themselves, and without resting, they press on over, faint, yet pursuing. Here is a very graphic illustration of the Christian life and our experience of it. At the outset, there is that divine summons and divine election, the call and the choosing of God. And we, by grace, are among that few who have been chosen, commissioned to fight on the Lord's side in this great and ongoing spiritual war. It begins the very same night, the very same time as our regeneration, and it continues thereafter. Our life is henceforth one of strife, and also one of pilgrimage. We are fighting and running, fighting and pursuing. And the whole route is beset by difficulties. Haven't we proved it? It is mile after mile of arduous terrain. The valleys are dark, the mountains are steep, the path is strewn with obstacles and difficulties. Some of the most grievous disappointments coming from the professed people of God. And all the while we find self is growing less and less, and our human strength is ever more diminished, and our dependence on the arm of flesh is being reduced. There seems to be no respite and no relief and no rest, and every step seems to become more impossible than the last. Every battle won, a greater miracle than the one before. Still we must continue. Still we must press toward the mark of our high calling. Still there rings in our ears the word of God, by these 300 will I save. By these 300 will I deliver Midian into thine hand. And that is our only driving force now, our only motivation. All strength has gone. All human resources expired. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Faint, but pursuing. This is how our Christian pilgrimage must be. If we are fully engaged in the cause of Christ, it will demand the last ounce of our strength, the last drop of our ability, and more besides. All our human faculties will be exhausted, all our self-reliance consumed, and the work scarcely half done. And it is then that the real test of faith begins. It is then that the greatest miracles are seen. It is then that we are forced to confess that we do all things through Christ, because every other source of strength is expended. Then, when we are entirely drained of all we once contained, we become vessels meet for the Master's service, that he can fill with his empowering grace. And I suggest to you that those who stop with Gideon and his 300 men in the valley of Jezreel have missed the great thrust of the account. And I suggest to you that the greatest miracle in the overthrow of Midian was not the putting to flight of the host by night, 300 against 135,000. No, that wasn't it. Because then those 300 men were fresh. Then they were full of vigor. Then they had the element of surprise. Then it is just possible, just conceivable, they might have done it by some stroke of good fortune. No. The far greater miracle is that these same 300, without food, without support, without sleep, without respite, without reinforcement, covered over 60 miles in 24 hours, finally dispersed all their foes and slayed their kings and returned before the sun was up. That, my friends, is miraculous. That is nothing less than divine. That is not merely beginning a work, but seeing it perfected. Perseverance to the end. Perhaps we are faint. The things that remain might be ready to die. But, my friends, our extremity is God's opportunity. When our arm of flesh has failed, his arm of strength is put forth in mighty power. And having been brought to such a place of weakness and need, we have opportunity to prove God and see God at work and be part of a miracle of his grace. And yes, it's indescribably difficult and it is impossibly painful, but, says Paul, all these things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, for which cause we are faint yet pursuing. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then, my friends, let us faint not, but persevere to the end and see the salvation of the Lord. Let us not be as those who, being armed, turn back in the day of battle. Let us not be as those who falter at the fords of Jordan and fear to go on. Let us not be among those who are waylaid by pride and turn aside in search of vain glory. But let this mind be in us, as was also in these men of faith. And let our testimony, let our motto ever be, faint, yet pursuing. God grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 796. Isaac Watts knew something of our subject this morning. True, 'tis a straight and thorny road, and mortal spirits tire and faint. But they forget the mighty God who feeds the strength of every saint. From thee, the ever-flowing spring, our souls shall drink a fresh supply, while such as trust their native strength shall melt away and droop and die. Number 796. Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.